Yesterday morning, Janice and I made a fleeting trip to Aldi. You can see Aldi from the top floor of our house, so that has a psychological magnetic sort of input onto us. So we don't talk about going to the shops, we talk about going to Aldi. When we were rushing around Aldi, we had gone a little after the main rush, and there was a lady who pushed in front of me and obviously very intently preoccupied with what she was purchasing and mumbling to herself about that. And she cut right across my path and pushed her trolley, so I had to step back whether I wanted to or not. And she must have thought about it after it happened, because she then turned to both Janice and I realised she was about our age, and she said, "Ah, I'm sorry for talking to myself, but I don't remember unless I do." So I made the comment to her that sometimes yourself is the most intelligent person you can find around to talk to anyway. And that seemed to relieve her a little bit. But I want to bring you two verses quite consciously today that I would like you to talk about to yourself. I would challenge you that at the beginning of this year and throughout this year, you learn verses 28 to 30 of Matthew chapter 11. The real title of this series of sermons that Louise and Richard and I are preaching in January is, it's very egocentric. It's our favourite texts. Okay? So you've got it. This is one of my most precious and closely held passages of Scripture. In the whole of the Scripture, the last few verses of this chapter. But we need always to understand things that we're going to learn, that they're in a wider context, and they have a context in the Scripture, and the context is pretty important. And I'd like you to have your Bibles open, whether it's electronic or hard copy, to have it open at this passage of Scripture, because the passage is fairly dark. These verses don't get preached on very much because they're at the end of a pretty dark passage where Jesus is speaking very authoritatively, and he comes with words that are very strong in their impact if we take them seriously, and he cuts a path straight through the thicket of elaborate human rules and regulations. It's very difficult for modern politicians, in whatever society it would seem, to decide to make a society democratic or to make it a nanny state. And we'll have biases, all of us, to one or the other. But being treated like a little child is not like the way most Australians want to be treated. So theoretically, at least, we say we don't want a nanny state. Well, some of us do. And just what rules to make and what rules not to make in law is a critical issue. Tim Costello spoke in an interview last year at about the time when his biography was published, and said to some interviewers that the thing about it is that we think these days that we can solve every problem through legislation. That was never true, he went on to say, and it's not true now. The difficulty that compounds it now is that we've walked away formally and officially from a Christian ethic. So that makes choosing our path ahead much more complicated, because Jesus cuts through human aspirations for trials and rules, and he attacks them very strongly in this particular passage in the verses before. If you went back to verse 20, you would see just how the Lord is speaking in the district the beautiful district of Galilee where he is in this period of ministry. He doesn't hold back at all. He names towns. And he particularly names Capernaum, and he names Tyre and Sidon. And he says to them, if the things that were done have been done in you were done in Sodom and Gomorrah way back in those dark days, in Abraham's life and in Lot's life, they would have turned around, and you haven't. So woe betide you if you don't. You'll be far worse off than they are. And they're in the bottom of the Dead Sea, the northern end of the Dead Sea, and polluting the sea to this day. And it's the rules and regulations of the Pharisees. They were besotted by a book called the Talmud that had 600 rules in it. You think the Old Testament's tough? The Talmud's interpretation of the Old Testament leaves the Old Testament pretty much way behind. They were besotted about them. And if you visited Jerusalem, you are conscious of that in a way that perhaps you might not unless you lived in Bondi in Sydney or somewhere. When you see men running around with curls in front of their ears as well as behind them and hats, and it's a hot summer's day in Israel, and here you have a man clad from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head with a very thick hat, wearing fabric that goes right to his wrists, and probably phylacteries on that fabric. And you think, why would they condemn themselves in this heat to wear those kinds of clothes? It's because of the Talmud, not the Old Testament. The phylacteries are at the Old Testament, but not the clothes. But you know what? If you listen to the modern media in a country like Australia, you have the quasi-priests of the media who make all sorts of rules and tell us what is politically correct and what is not. And if they're on the extreme left or the extreme right, they're both the same. They over-regulate and they become nothing more than bullies, moralistic bullies, to their detriment and impoverishment and to ours. Or if you live in abusive standards in your workplace or your family, you know that rules and regulations made in such climates are made by bullies. And if you read the social media, there are bullies there. Some of them write really well. Some of them are just plain brutal. And then you have rigid, in some places, conformist pressures. I hope this is not true for you, but in families of origin or in the workplace or in faith communities where legalism and hypocrisy do not reflect the scriptures or the life or the teaching or the death or the resurrection of the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Yesterday, in the middle of the heat, a dear lady came to our front door, a Caucasian lady with a Polynesian girl, to share the message of the Jehovah's Witness for me. I thought, this is almost masochistic, coming out in this kind of climate to share this. And you poor people think that you will not get into heaven unless you do this stuff. She started her spiel with her little pamphlet in the hand. She was a lovely person, very gently, but she started it, and I knew it was rehearsed, by quoting the book of Revelation to me and then making the statement, which was her own trap that she fell into, of we'd all like to get rid of our suffering. Yes, I said. Yes. But it'll only happen because of Jesus and his crucifixion and his resurrection and the fact that he is Lord. And she was stumped and agog. I said, I'm sorry, but you're talking to a minister. But I wanted to make my point. My point was to do with the mistranslation in the World Translation of the New Testament that they believe in. It says that Jesus is a Son of God. It abuses the Greek text, and I wanted her to see that to believe in Jesus as the unique Son of God is to find the path to freedom. I've discovered, by the way to frighten Mormons. I really didn't have an agenda to frighten Mormons, but when I lived in 55 Middleton Avenue, some Mormon elders lived up the road, and every day they walked past my study window, and finally they came to my door in all innocence. They only ever did this once. Because I said, look, it's really lovely to meet you guys. Because I want to tell you that every day when you walk by, I pray for you. I pray that you'll come to know Jesus, the Jesus of Scripture. So when I see Mormons, I think, oh dear, I hope they won't go past. I want to say something to them more than they want to say something to me. The regulations of the JWs and the Mormons restrict them and limit them and drive them to some desire for a credit rating with God that they can only get if they trust Jesus. I wanted to say to that lady yesterday, just go home, it's too hot. Just believe in Jesus and what his work is. You don't have to be doing this. So the first passages speak of the criticism of Jesus, and it's constructive criticism. Not many people are good at constructive criticism. It usually degenerates into just plain criticism, but not with Jesus. These people that he was talking to on this occasion were led by leaders who accused him of being a glutton and drunkard and a person who liked parties and food and who drank too much. He was, for them, the Pharisees, the leading Pharisees, a rebellious child of Israel. That was their term to use. They therefore suggested that he was a false prophet. How ironic is that? And they said of his forerunner, John the Baptist, that he was possessed by demons. And here comes Jesus. And with Jesus, it's different. When Jesus breaks into the world, He's like a new, fresh breeze with some enlightening and gracious capacity to shake trees. And he warns in passages like this of divine discipline on the cities of Bethsaida and Capernaum because they've dismissed him. He'd lived there in the Galilee district. Capernaum was the nearest biggest town to Nazareth. Nazareth was much smaller in his day than it is today. He'd lived there. He'd worked in his father's workshop as a carpenter. He visited other workshops in their communities. He visited the markets with his parents. They'd watched him. He worshipped in the synagogue on every Saturday. And now, when he speaks these words, he's begun to teach as a visiting rabbi in that synagogue. And if you read the Gospels carefully, it's in this area that he healed Peter's mother-in-law. It's lovely to go into the church at Capernaum and you look through the glass floor. Have any of you done this? And there's Peter's house underneath the floor. It's ruined. and old-fashioned Roman ruins. It's quite possible that Jesus walked there, under the floor here, to heal a lady who was loved by her son-in-law and her daughter. And Jesus had performed that miracle right there. He'd also gone out and found a leper, a marginalized person on the edge of society, and healed him there. He touched him to heal him. He'd also gone out and found another man, demon-possessed. You look at the beginning of Mark and Luke, you'll find these stories. And he'd healed him and taken away the evil power that had guarded him. He'd done all these things, and he'd preached that magnificent sermon that he preached at the beginning of his ministry, that's in Luke chapter 4, in this region. And for his trouble in preaching that, they took him out and tried to stone him unsuccessfully. And he's now saying to them, if that had happened, if I had been in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would still be around, those two cities. But you've rejected me. You've walked away. And then the passage turns. It's beautiful how it turns. Look at chapter 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus had just finished rebuking them. And the Matthew says, at that time, Jesus said, I thank you, Father. So he's now talking to God. Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for such is your gracious will. All things, he goes on, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. You want to know about what Jesus thought about himself? Here it is. He's talking to God. He self-discloses to his Father because he wants these people to hear. Now, this is not just Jesus being a show-off. Please remember that all Jews prayed out loud. So when he prays out loud. But it reveals who he understands himself. This is a beautiful self-disclosure. And he's saying in his prayer, I'm the window into God, the living God. I'm the living God embodied in human flesh. And he comes differently, as I said earlier. He comes to demonstrate a servant mindset. They're expecting a militant Messiah, but he is a servant Messiah. He comes to give himself generously to other men and women. He listens to people patiently. He heals them. He heals them of physical illness. He heals them of mental illness. He takes the disabled. He takes the relationally challenged people in the crowds. And he calls men and women and boys and girls away from selfishness to God-centeredness. He tells them to do extraordinary things, like when you're asked by some bossy bureaucrat or military person to go a mile, you go two. And you forgive the wrongs of those who've wronged you. Whether you're a public servant, like Matthew, he was a crooked public servant until he got converted, but he was a crooked public servant. If you conduct business, do it with due diligence and do it with respect to other people rather than abuse them and rip them off. To soldiers, he said, treat people respectfully and look out for them. And to religious leaders and political leaders alike, he said, serve people, don't bully them. And his message is governed by an extraordinary tenderness. And so he turns and he says, come. This is the verses I want you to learn. Come to me, all of you who are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. There's tenderness there. And take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Now this yoke, it's got nothing to do with eggs, right? We're talking about animal yokes, and there are two kinds of animal yokes. I'm sorry, I looked for a photo, but I've mislaid it somewhere. In the sheds at home on the farm I grew up with, there were animal yokes hanging on the walls, so I can see them straight away, but I realise that a lot of people don't have that information. They're rough things made of wood and sometimes iron bolts. And you have one for one animal. But if you want to do something that's really heavy work with your bullock or your donkeys, you make a yoke along the shoulders of two animals or under the neck of two animals, depending on how the yoke works. And the Old Testament has regulations that you don't yoke a horse to a donkey. You yoke similarly sized shaped animals. Or bullocks, you have two bullocks. You don't have a great big monstrous terrifying one and a little tiny one. You have two, the Old Testament tells us. So Jesus is saying, my yokes are easy. What is it? The heck does he mean by that? Well, I found something really quaint. Some of you will know the name William Barclay. He was a Presbyterian minister in Scotland for many, many years, and wrote books on ethics and wrote hundreds of books, books on every book of the New Testament. And it used to be popular games for evangelicals to shoot him, you know, stand back and fire at the heresy. Very wise man, actually. Very wise people are often the recipients of bullets. He suggests, rather quaintly, that perhaps his father, Joseph, had an awning out from his shop in Nazareth, and on the awning a good carpenter might say, my yokes fit well. That'd be a fairly good advertising strategy. Joseph would thereby be saying, I make yokes that fit. You see, yokes were not mass produced. They were made for the particular animals. The farmer had to bring the animals to the shop, or the shop person had to go to the farm and measure the shoulders of this great brute of a bull or whatever it was, and make the yokes to fit as comfortably as they could. Yokes were not designed by reasonable people to be cruel to animals, but to make them work in the most possible, most comfortable ways. And Jesus is saying, come, yoke up with me and learn from me. When you're double yoked with somebody, you're not eating an extra egg. You're living a life where two people rub and irritate and annoy and frustrate and delight and enrich and enhance, and you need to do the journey. By the way, Janice and I are married for 52 years today. And I think we've done some of this. I think we have. But Jesus is saying, my yokes fit well. So, Lucy, I'll give you the right yoke. And Edward, I'll give you, and James, Edward's not here today, so I'll pick on James. I'll give you the right yoke for you. And he says that to each and every one of this. This is why I want you to learn this. Come to me. and take my yoke. And let's journey together and pull together and struggle together. You see, it's altogether wrong to think of God as some kind of spectator standing over watching lest we trip up. Or some kind of savage school teacher who's going to walk up any moment and look over my shoulder and check my spelling when I'm not a good speller. God's not like that. God comes to us in Christ and says, let's do this together. Let's walk together and you follow my directions. You learn of me and I will make it a well-fitting journey for you. And I will lighten your burden. I'll share it with you. I'll carry it with you. Why do we prefer to worry than to pray? Why do we play politics, church politics or other kinds of politics, when the option is to pray? I'm not sure. I ask myself that question. Let me tell you, I ask myself that question more than anybody else. And this is what he's doing. There's a sense in which Jesus is saying, I'm taking somebody else's book title, Partners in Healing. We'll be partners in your healing, John, or yours, Pam, or yours, Jeffrey, or any one of ours. And we'll walk together and you'll be healed. And you know what? You know what? You'll not only be healed yourself, perhaps without you knowing it, the Spirit of God will use you as a healing presence for other people as well. You'll just speak of Jesus to them. You'll just give them glimpses of Jesus. And that includes, I'll let you see into yourself more deeply, to understand yourself more profoundly, and to deliberately enable you to choose to use your gifts, to use the good things and the positive things and the enrichment things of your story. There are other things too in your story, of course, but and I'll even use those actually, so that you might serve other men and women. God wants us to cooperate with him at a profoundly deep level in order to bring about the realization of the kingdom of God in our own hearts and in the hearts and lives of others around us. Jesus is not saying, follow me and I'll make it easy street. Never does he say that. Just put his statements here in context. There's nothing easy about discipleship in an easy street way. Nothing whatsoever. He's saying, I'll make you a wounded healer for other men and women. I'll make you, maybe, even a wounded prophet who can speak the word of God, wittingly or unwittingly, into the lives of others. And to quote William Barclay for a second time, love makes even the heaviest burden light. And when we know that our burden is in keeping with God's love for people, then our burden becomes a song. A dear friend of mine lost her husband in the middle of last year. The last 4 years of her husband's life, he'd been in a wheelchair. They'd been missionaries together in Africa. And they'd both been nurses, both the husband and the wife. They'd come home and they'd served God diligently. They're in their 80s. And the wife now lives in Grace Woods in Kellyville. And Nancy said to me on the day that her husband's funeral, John, we've had 65 years together. I can't ask for any more. My whole being cries out for more. but I can't. Love made all the difference for the last 4 years of his life while she wheeled him around in a wheelchair. She's a nurse, so she's got all those added insights into the complexities of his health. When he couldn't breathe and she needed to get oxygen and keep it with him, she managed to struggle and get him to church every Sunday. She managed to serve him. Love makes all the difference. And that's the nature of the relationship between Jesus and you and Jesus and me. And that's what this passage is talking about. And Jesus says, come and learn from me. So often we are more interested in learning, we become brainwashed, and we're interested in learning from the media. No, no, no. Learn from me. And if you got bad things from your family of origin, well, don't learn them. Don't copy them. Don't reproduce them. Don't be the victim of that. Learn from me, Jesus says. I love education, obviously. This is lifelong learning stuff. Okay? Nowadays, universities have last got some sense and they give people credits for lifelong learning. Much more substantial than 6 months in one subject and that's part of your degree. Lifelong learning. You try any decent university and you'll discover it's very, very important. And that's how Jesus is inviting us to spend our lives learning from him. And copying him and listening to him and loving him and letting him love us and being open to him. The Apostle Paul really got this. He understood it very well. And he says in chapter 5, verse 1 of Galatians, for the freedom Christ has set us free. So you take on Jesus' yoke and you're actually set free. Stand firm, therefore, in your freedom, Paul says, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. The Lord is taking the words of the Pharisees back here in Matthew. They talked about the yoke of the Torah, the yoke of the law. And Jesus is saying, no, no, take my yoke, for it fits you and the people of God and the kingdom of God. And then he says again, drawing attention to who he is, and the King James Version can't be bettered. Sometimes it can, often it can, but it can't be in this case. For he says, what about himself? For he is meek and lowly. He is not a bully. He is not the angry school teacher. He comes to offer us his own tender care and his own tender spirit. I have said before, it's true, so I repeat it. This reminds me of another beautiful passage of scripture in the book of Isaiah, where the metaphor is used, a bruised reed, and I spell that reed R-E-I-D, okay, a bruised reed he will not break, and he will not snuff out the flickering candle. That is a particularly powerful image. When I see a bruised reed or a damaged plant in my garden, I rush into the laundry, grab the secateurs and cut it off. That's not God. When I see a flickering candle, I think, oh, you're such a weak wimp of a Campbell. Let's go and get another one. That's not God either. It's just the opposite. You see, Jesus shows us more than any other person that God is love. And the Apostle Paul gets it right too when he understands that passage in chapter 13 of Corinthians. He says, love is patient and kind and consciously grateful. By the way, if you learn this text, learn this text first. But when you learn it, then write out in your journal, if you're a journaler, write out the passage in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 8, and replace the word love in that passage with the word Jesus. It's a magnificent exercise. You'll find it real confronting. You'll probably not be able to speak. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus is constantly gracious. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. He is agape, that is God's love, in person. And being a disciple of Jesus and accepting this invitation is accepting an invitation to lifelong learning that's forming a character like him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your lifelong commitment to us. We thank you for eternity's commitment to us, your people, all of them, all around the world, in every day and every generation, including now. Thank you for this invitation. Enable us by your Spirit to come and take your yoke, your fitting well yoke, and learn of you. Amen.